As we continue on our chapter-by-chapter study of the Bible, we now come to Numbers 30, which deals with the making and keeping of vows. And this week, as it would happen, in my email, I received the latest Barna research results. And George Barna, if you don't know, and the Barna Institute, is dedicated to conducting surveys about the state of American Christian life. And then they analyze the results. And he recently conducted a study on the likelihood of faith having an effect on behavior, and in doing so, comparing evangelicals to nominal Christians, to other faiths such as Buddhism and Islam, and to atheists and agnostics. And there were 19 lifestyle issues that he covered, such as alcohol and extramarital sex and choice of entertainment, willingness to volunteer, willingness to engage in politics, gambling, even recycling, and how each one of these different study groups, if you would be likely to engage or not engage in those 19 lifestyle issues. And perhaps because of my current study, I noticed something peculiar about this latest survey. And I don't say this as a criticism, but as an observation. A lifestyle choice that's not mentioned is the effect of faith on a person when it comes to honoring their word. And as I considered Denise and my celebration of 22 years of marriage, I once again thought, how timely, Lord, that we would be discussing vows on our anniversary. And how timely that it would be in June, which is the most popular month for weddings, unless it's an outdoor wedding, in which case every 17 years it's not so popular. But it drives home, at least for us, the priority of promises made. And Denise and I made vows similar to what we hear at most weddings. Promises to love, honor, and cherish. And that promise was to love, honor, and cherish each other regardless of the circumstance until one of us is released from that vow by the death of the other, which in some cases was a possibility. But our vows transcend whether things are going well or going poorly. And our commitment to keep these vows is sacred. Our commitment is non-negotiable. And whether the situation causes me hurt or brings me great happiness is irrelevant. I'll keep those vows. And whether or not it is to her personal best advantage, Denise has promised to keep those vows. And in her life with me, her promise has not often been to her personal best advantage. So, just like so many others, I spoke the words in order to get the girl. It's part of the ceremony, you know, part of the show. But I was thinking, just say it, man and wife, man and wife. Let's get past the reception, let's just go. Now, I was sincere, certainly, to the extent that it went untested. I meant what I said, but I had no power to keep it. That forsaking all other stuff, well, I didn't realize that meant forsaking myself for her sake. Some promises went unfulfilled, but most were outright broken. And so I've often described our union as being one wedding with two marriages. The first 8 years without the Lord and the last 14 with. Huge distinction. But what I want to get across is that a vow always involves another. A vow always involves another. Either the Lord or another person. And that person will be the person you have made the vow to. And it could include members of your family. And as we go through this chapter, we have to set in our mind that all of God's laws, all of His commandments are good. And we can say that with confidence because they reveal the heart and the nature of the lawgiver. And in this case, because God does not break promises, He doesn't want His children doing it either. And because the making of a vow impacts more than one person, there needs to be soberness when making a vow. So again, our scripture text is Numbers 30. If you would turn with me there, if you haven't already. And beginning in verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So beginning there, the importance of vows. God says that whenever we, whatever we promise to do or not to do, the distinction between the vow and the oath is one is that you're promising to do something, and the oath is that you're promising pretty much not to do something, or that you haven't done something. So he says, whenever we make a promise to do or not to do, or if we are attesting to our innocence in a manner, we will be held accountable. And we are required to fulfill the vow or the oath, even if it is troublesome to us. In Proverbs 20:25, it says, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows. Or in other words, it's a snare to a man after he has made vows to God to seek out how to evade them, to somehow have them satisfied without really performing the vow, to maybe contrive excuses for violating that vow. And if you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5, Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 1. Ecclesiastes is just before Solomon, Song of Solomon, or after Proverbs. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Better not to make vows than to vow and not to pay. And what Ecclesiastes is doing here, or Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes, is he is making this vow, he's comparing this to religion. Religion meaning a relinking, somehow that we can reach up and link back to God, and that we're using vows in order to do that. It's us reaching up to God by what we can do. And this says, don't be foolish and make vows without understanding what you're vowing and the consequences thereof. Because even if you do it out of ignorance, God is still going to hold you to that vow. Because when we have opened our mouth to the Lord, it's too late to think of going back. It's much too late to think of going back. And there's an example of that in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they have a piece of property, and they sell the piece of property, and they conspire together for Ananias, the husband, to go up and say, oh, you know, look what we've done. You know, all the, you know, the church has gathered together. This is the early days of the church, and everybody's gathered together, and everybody's selling things off, and the things are in common. So it's become very much in vogue to be self-sacrificial and to give everything to the church. And so they go, well, what we'll do is we'll sell this piece of property, and we'll tell them that we gave them everything, but we'll hold some of it back for ourselves. So Ananias walked in and, you know, made a big show of it and told Peter, you know, well, Peter, look what we've done. We've sold this and we've given all the proceeds to you. And the Holy Spirit told Peter that's not true. And so, you know, Peter questioned Ananias and says, why is it that you have conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? The guy falls over dead. And so, that, you know, in those days it wasn't a matter of a funeral. You just carted him out and buried him. So from the funeral straight to the graveyard. And so his wife came in later, and she was going to come into all these accolades about how wonderful she was. And Peter said, see the feet there by the door? They just carried your husband out. And she fell over dead, you know. So wouldn't that be exciting if we had church that way? You know, if you walked in, you know, and anybody that was hypocritical in their attitude was just kind of thunk, you know, well, I wouldn't be here. But whenever we have opened our mouths to the Lord, it's too late to think of going back. It's too late to think about it. So we really need to consider what it is that we're doing, because God doesn't like it when we play church. And we must be careful how we vow before the Lord in anything that we do. Now, by the time Jesus came on the scene, vows had become a real convoluted issue. And the Mishnah, which is basically a commentary on the Torah or the law, the Mishnah was a huge body of work that was rabbinic commentary. And the Mishnah taught that there were many things regarding the giving of vows. There were degrees of vows or degrees of importance that were laid upon vows. So if you swore by the temple, you were serious. You were really serious. If you swore by the altar, you were a little less serious. If you swore by the sacrifice, you were a little less serious than if you swore by the altar. And then if you swore by the earth, that was lesser still. So, unless you really swear by the altar, or by the temple, then you can maybe wiggle out a little bit. I remember, as kids, remember, pinky swears? Or the blood thing, the whole bit. It was meant to show the degree of how serious you were. But Jesus was here to tell us that if anybody has to swear to you to get you to believe them, don't believe them. I just, $50, that's all I need. I swear I'll pay you back Tuesday. Never mind. You guys probably aren't old enough for that. But if somebody has to swear to you to get you to believe them, then just don't believe them. I know. I remember seeing my mom over and over again giving people money, and I would hear that. I'll pay it back. I'm telling you, I promise you, I'll pay it back. And her response was always the same. If you find yourself in a position to pay it back, fine. If not, consider it a gift until then. Because her heart was such that she didn't want anybody to get involved in a vow that she knew that there's no way that they could commit, that they could fulfill. And our heart needs to be the same way. If somebody has to swear to you to get you to believe them, just don't believe them. They really probably don't have the power to fulfill that vow. And so in Matthew 5:33, Jesus says, I'll just turn there, you don't have to, but in Matthew 5:33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." This is obviously before Clairol. But you get the point. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Pretty strong words. Jesus says, don't vow. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And the way that we can do that is when we become promise believers, because we believe that God can do what He promises to do. So out of our trust in God, know that He will give you all that you need. And so you don't need to swear by something. You don't need to vow to do something. And that when we want to give something to the Lord, we give it to Him out of gratitude from the fruit, not begrudgingly, or to be seen like Ananias and Sapphira. We give out of gratitude. So often, our vow is that I will do to commit you, as opposed to I will do because you have done. And when we take the attitude, Lord, that you have done so much for me, that my desire is to do this for you, that is more of a relationship than trying to relink, trying to commit God somehow, trying to negotiate our way into a better situation. And because of that, the pledges that you see, some churches require, or nonprofit organizations or the televangelists, to me, they strike me as terribly unbiblical. Because we are pledging to give $35 a month, or we're pledging to send $100 to whatever, and you call up and you tell them that's what you're going to do, and so that's all being totaled up. So if you ever see a thermometer in here, chase me out. I've gone nuts. To me, pledges, just hearing this, pledges just to me seem unbiblical. Because, see, I'll be relying more on you than on God in order to do what we need to do. And I'll guarantee you both of us are going to be sorely disappointed if that happens. And another reason why God is so emphatic about vows is because if we go back to our reading, starting in verse 3, we'll see that making vows has an impact on others. If a man makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that she hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. So the impact on others is when we vow something, either to the Lord or to another person, we're impacting the person to whom we make the vow, and we're impacting our families when we make that vow. Our society still recognizes the legal age of 18 in the execution of contracts, which includes the purchasing of goods, the extension of credit, obtaining a license for marriage, going to the armed forces, just to name a few. Because of this biblical basis, we recognize there's a certain legal age in which case an individual can make contractual agreement, which is in fact a vow. Because you have said that you promise to execute that contract as written and signed. And the Lord, again, makes it relational, allowing the father to overrule any vow made by a member of his household because it impacts the family. And it says that widows and divorces could speak for their own households, but wives were subject to their husbands. Now, every time credit is used or money is spent, it obligates and affects the entire family, for instance. So it says here that any woman who did so without her husband's consent could be overridden. Now, I would tell you that any man or woman who does so without their spouse's input is a fool. Anybody who makes a commitment for the family, financial commitment or whatever, for the family without the input of their spouse is an absolute fool. Unless, of course, their spouse is unwilling to help in those decisions. Now, to me, there's nothing more tragic than when one spouse takes on the role of both husband and wife, father and mother, which makes the original vow of marriage all that much more important. we should take pause. We need to understand that we can't just marry anyone, but a person who loves God even more than they love you. I'm speaking to the single folks at this point, obviously. That we have an obligation to make sure that the person that we marry is somebody who loves God even more than they love me. Because there has to be an understanding that we're in this together. And the only way that you can do that, really, honestly, I mean, people that don't believe in the Lord can do it, and they seem to make it somehow. I personally don't understand how. I really don't. But there are some folks that are just, there's a certain nature to them, and there's a certain way about them that they can make it all work, and it works extremely well. But honestly, you know, in my household, it was two sinners trying to figure it out. And it wasn't until the Lord came into our lives that we finally did figure it out. Or started to figure it out, I should say. There's another story of a man who makes a very, very foolish vow in Judges 11. And his name was Jephthah, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And he starting in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has come out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Jephthah makes a rash vow, thinking it will help his cause before God. And it says that he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He's not anticipating a human sacrifice when he makes this vow. And but the way that the verbiage is, it's the masculine gender, and it could be translated whatever comes out or whoever comes out. It says, "I will sacrifice it." And according to most Hebrew scholars, the best translation is, "I will consecrate it to the Lord," or "I will offer it for a burnt offering." That is, if it's fit for a burnt offering, I'll offer it as a burnt offering. If it's fit for consecration, then it'll be consecrated to God. Because human sacrifice was strictly forbidden by Mosaic law, both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And Jephthah obviously is a man of God. He knows God's word. So he knows this as well. But you can't deny that this vow was foolish nonetheless. Really foolish. The most important thing is to be in the will of God yourself, not to make vows to try to get God on your side. Let me repeat that. The most important thing is to be in the will of God yourself, not to make vows to try to get God on your side. How often have we done that? Lord, if I get this job, I'll witness to all my coworkers. Lord, if I get this deal, I'll give 20% to the church. Lord, if you let me buy this car, I'll use it for ministry. I'll pick up widows and orphans on the way to church on Sunday. The fact that it doesn't have a back seat doesn't matter. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll never do fill in the blank again. I can tell you that my own salvation was due in part to a vow before the Lord that He called me on, actually. But that was actually the cry of a non-believer that God graciously heard. Because when my son was first born, he spent the first week in the neonatal ICU. And because of that, he's grounded until he's 30, but that's between him and I. But I remember, I mean, we're 5 years into our marriage. There's no children. You know, we've had a couple of pretty sorrowful events, you know, in that 5 years. As a matter of fact, we had even we'd even started the adoption process. That's how sure we were that we weren't going to have any kids. So all of a sudden, we've got this baby. And after this pretty horrendous delivery, the next day, we find ourselves with our son being whisked away to an ICU unit. And I remember pacing up and down the sidewalk in front of the hospital saying, God, if you let us have this baby, if you really exist, and you let us keep this baby, I offered the most excellent promise I could. I'll go to church. Two and a half years later, he held me accountable. And I walked into a church and he met me there. And it completely changed my life. And I praise the Lord they'd intervened in my life and held me to my vow. But Jephthah fulfills his vow to God. And some think that he really did offer his daughter as a burnt offering. But if he did, that was clearly a misguided zeal for the Lord. And God never asked him to make such a foolish vow. Never asked him to make such a foolish vow. But it's more likely that what Jephthah did is he set his daughter aside for tabernacle service according to the principles you find in Leviticus 27. Whose persons are set apart to God in a vow are not required to be sacrificed as the animals were, but they were given to the tabernacle either as for service or in monetary value as the firstborn were. And there were women that were set apart for the tabernacle service, and they were called, appropriately enough, the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So it's likely that Jephthah's daughter became one of these women who served the tabernacle, but the fact that she never got married, that's what she meant by bewailing her virginity, because she would never be married. So by sending his unmarried only daughter to the service of the tabernacle for the rest of her life, it shows how seriously both Jephthah and his daughter took his promise to God. Even though it was a foolish promise, God called him on it. And since Jephthah is mentioned as a hero of the faith, I have a tendency to more lean towards the fact that it was that he probably did send her to the tabernacle as opposed to sacrificing her. The point, so much of what we do has an impact on others. So God has made it clear that there's an order and a structure to family. And he honored that structure in the making and keeping of vows. And he still honors that order and structure today. We are still told that the family structure is that the man is the spiritual head of the household, that the woman is subject to the man, as he is unto the Lord. That's the key. That's the one that we keep forgetting about. And my previous statement, anybody who makes any kind of commitment for the family without the coming together of man and wife, or the coming together of children to parents, is foolish, just incredibly foolish. Can you imagine, can you honestly imagine, if your kid came in, you know, and said, Mom, Dad, I just sold a house, your house, you know, or, you know, I just decided to, you know, give the car away to my buddy down the street because he needed a car. I don't think so, buddy. Just so, I have seen families absolutely destroyed because of a selfish attitude on the part of one spouse or another, you know, just buying things or doing things without any consulting with the other. And there is an impact. There is a grave impact on the making and keeping of vows. Deuteronomy 23 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin in you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." God says, I didn't ask you to do that. But if you do, and you don't fulfill it, it is a sin. Probably the best way to remember that is, if you don't say it, you don't pay it. But when we have done so, Psalm 15 asks the question, who may dwell on God's holy hill? And one of the responses to that question, who may dwell on God's holy hill, is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And what that means is someone who keeps their word even when it's not to their advantage, or even when it's to their disadvantage. Who may dwell on God's holy hill? So let me ask you, what if God did not keep his promises? Well, I didn't have all the facts when I made that promise to you. I am can't really do what I said because, can you imagine? We would be without hope. There would be no resurrection, no remission of our sins, no triumphant return of Jesus to take us home. God is by nature trustworthy, and he calls us to be the same. So we foolishly say we're going to do this or that, when James clearly tells us that we should say, if the Lord allows, we will do this or that. And this is not about our ability to make vows and keep them in order to be righteous before God. Otherwise, I have no hope. It's about our willingness to be faithful, to be loyal, and to walk in integrity. Now, in my short life as a pastor, 2 years this month, as a matter of fact, I have witnessed many people who have sworn their allegiance to this fellowship and ministry. And to me personally, even though I didn't ask for it, they've sworn loyalty to me, only to be swept away by a bitter opportunity. Yeah, buddy, we're right behind you. That way, you don't see us when we cut out. It's made me appreciate even more, without cynicism, but with great gratitude, those who by their actions are unswerving in their service to the Lord. Just unswerving. And it's made me appreciate more how foolish I am when in my own strength I vow to do something for the Lord when all He is asking for me is faithful obedience. There is an emptiness to weightless words that is felt most clearly in contrast to the fullness of quiet action. There is an emptiness to weightless words that is felt most clearly in contrast to the fullness of quiet action. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Salt is tasted, light is seen. Neither is heard. The world will more often hear us than taste us and see us. And when we do not walk in integrity, what the world does taste is pretty rancid. And what they see is an offense even to their own eyes. We have to honor all vows, including wedding vows. And when we get married, it's within the and when Denise and I got married, it was within the context of a religious ceremony. So all that I swore to do, I did so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I made a vow not only to my wife, but also to the Lord, to love, honor, and cherish. Now, she makes it easy for me to fulfill the first one. Got that one licked. But the honoring, well, that requires something on my part. So that's a little tougher. Cherish, well, she's a treasure always, but sometimes I don't always see it. Oh, and that forsaking of self stuff. Well, let's just say that God has given us grace for a reason. Inasmuch as we are the bride of Christ, He asks for no vow but an act of love. As much as we are the bride of Christ, He asks for no vow but an act of love. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Forsake yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow me. And we need so much more of this in our lives. We need men and we need to be men and women who are of the Word, being men and women who honor their Word in every